Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 34. As you know, we have been working through the Psalms over the last few months, and we have been giving particular attention to the Messianic Psalms, those that foretell or speak about some event, something that was going on in our Lord's life. And last week we learned that when a New Testament writer quotes a passage from the Old Testament, especially one of the Psalms, it's not just that they're quoting that verse. See, they weren't like us, because they knew better than to take the Word of God out of context. They knew better than to just reach back into the Old Testament and grab a verse that happened to match what they wanted to say at the moment and just throw it in there and hope that we were so biblically illiterate that we didn't know what that text said. And so we've learned that, just like, you know, the exercise that we did last week with the song from Casting Crowns and also the song from Mercy Me, that when we quote just a portion of that song, that all of that song, the entire lyrics, the entire emotion of that song comes flooding into our minds when we quote that. And so we're gonna see in this psalm a prophecy of one of the most major events, of one of the things that was really important in the crucifixion of Jesus. And what David, and we're going to spend a few moments in at the beginning of this, learning the context for when this psalm was written, and it will help us to understand the psalm a little bit better. But what David is inviting us to do is to taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34. I'm going to read the inscription, because it's important to us as we begin to understand this psalm. A psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. Listen, that's almost the Romans 8 of the Old Testament, isn't it? It's almost the Romans 8. Therefore, there is now how much condemnation? For those that love the Lord, there is no condemnation for those that love the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for the reading of your perfect, infallible word in our midst. And Lord, as you illumine the heart and mind of David when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, we ask, O God, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well, and that we would depart from this place having tasted and seen that you are indeed good. God, we love you with all of our soul. We trust you with all of our heart, and we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer, in and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Now, I told you we were going to open with the background of this psalm. The background of this psalm is 1 Samuel 21. Now, just to give you a little bit of a background, you remember 1 Samuel 21. David had slain Goliath. Excuse me, he had slain Goliath, and he had come back into town with Saul victorious. And the young ladies in Israel had this song that they made up. And they said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Now, if you're a person like King Saul, a person that's a little bit paranoid. No, he wasn't a little bit paranoid. He was a lot paranoid. And if you're a person like Saul and you have that kind of paranoia, you have that inferiority complex, and listen to me, beloved, you know that the mantle of God has already been lifted from you because you directly disobeyed the word of God. And God sends a man to you to say, you may still be alive, you may still be wearing the crown, but you are no longer the king of Israel. God has already anointed your replacement. Now, Saul was worried because that kind of song means that your time on the throne is not very long. Now, let's see what happened. So Saul decided what he would do was that he was going to eliminate this man that he believed was going to usurp his position as king of Israel. And so Saul began pursuing David. He began trying to kill David. But the one thing that he never took into account, or maybe he did take it into account, is that David was a righteous man. And David would not lift a finger against Saul or against God's anointed. You might even remember that the man that brought word back to David that Saul had been killed in battle, that actually he was the sword bearer and he had helped Saul die, that David had that man put to death because he raised his hand against God's anointed. David was willing, listen, to let God be God. David was willing, how many of us, if God said to us, you will be king or queen over this nation, how many of us would be willing to go, all right, God, you said this going to happen, and I'm good with that. I'll just go along with it, and when it happens, it happens. Or how many of us would start scheming and trying to get ourselves in there right now in the way that we wanted to do things? Well, anyway, David is on the run. He's got a group of men that have arisen around him, a small army, if you will. Not really even an army. I would consider it kind of a raiding force. Just a kind of a small band of guerrilla warriors. They were very good. They were elite warriors. And so he decides that he's going to run away from Saul. Now, where does he decide he's going to run to? Gath. What's Gath? My biblical scholars know what Gath is. It is Goliath's hometown. Okay? You know the giant that he killed that started this whole thing. And so David runs to Gath. And he just kind of assumes, you know, that'd be kind of like me if I did something wrong, saying, well, I'm going to flee to Belize. I won't stand out down there. They'll never know that I ain't from around here. All right? And so David just kind of thinks that nobody knows who I am. They haven't seen my Facebook, you know, post. And so they don't know what my face looks like. But you got to imagine that Goliath probably had a wife and some kids and some family back in Gath. And not only that, if you go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel 21, David comes to a little place named Nob. He's running from Saul. And he and his men are not just hungry, they're hungry. Okay, they haven't eaten in a long time. And so David goes to the priest in that area, a man by the name of Ahimelech, not Abimelech, Ahimelech. And he says, "Have you got any food?" And the priest says, "Well, the only thing I've got is this consecrated bread." Okay, that'd be like going into a Catholic church today and asking for something to drink, and the priest saying, "All I've got is this holy water, this water that's been prayed over and been made holy." And so David and Ahimelech talk it out, and the priest decides that he's going to give to him this bread because David's men were pure. They hadn't been with a woman in at least 3 days. And so then David, he's getting ready to go into hostile territory, and he asks the guy, "Have you got any weapons here?" And the priest goes, "Well, the only weapon we got here is Goliath's sword. Will that do?" And David says, "Bring her on out. That'll do." So David now is not only going to Goliath's hometown, he's going into Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword. Now, I want you to stop and think for a minute that if I were to go and have a sword made for me, the man that made that sword would make it based upon my height. Because if it was too long, it would be in my way, it'd be too heavy, and I'd be hitting the ground with it when I swung. I'd be hitting the ground with it anyway, but it would hit the ground right after I did. I told Angie when they started all of this mess on my face that I was going to tell people that she and I had taken up fencing as a hobby and that she was a whole lot better at it than I was. All right. But Goliath's sword would have been big for a normal size man. Listen, in Israel, I'm a pretty good sized fella. They don't grow them real tall over there. And so David would probably have been about 5'6", 5'7", and he's carrying the sword of a 9 foot tall man. And so he goes into this territory, and some of the people that may have been at the battle that day recognize David. And so they go to Abimelech, the king, and they say, "You remember that guy that killed Goliath? He's living in Gath." And Abimelech says, "Are you guys insane? There is absolutely no way anybody would be crazy enough to kill our champion and then go and live in his hometown." And they kept after him. And he said, "All right, bring him here and we'll talk about him." Well, David could see that things were about to turn very bad. And so he decided to do an Alice's restaurant. Okay, I'm showing my age. How many of y'all remember Alice's restaurant from Arlo Guthrie? Okay. And there's a section in there with a guy that's trying to get out of the army. He doesn't want to go to Vietnam, and so he jumps up on the desk and he starts screaming, "I want to kill." And the guy from the army says, "You're just the guy we're looking for." All right. But David decided he'd do this Alice's restaurant thing, and he'd just go, "Abimelech, do what? Just a second, I'm talking to this guy, okay? See, in the ancient Near East, it wasn't good to be mean to an insane person. And so Abimelech didn't want to have anything to do with being mean to this man that he believed was now insane. And so he said, release him. Get him out of here. Let's not do anything to him. Don't I have enough crazy people in my kingdom already? I don't need another one. And so David, having walked out of Abimelech's palace, says, feats don't fail me now. And he gets his men and he heads for the wilderness to get out of there. It was while he was in the wilderness that he writes this song. He's reflecting on the lessons that God has taught him. Now, all of y'all know about Psalm 119. It's the most famous psalm in all the Bible. For one, because it's the longest psalm in all the Bible. But it's also famous because it's an alphabetical acrostic psalm. Okay, every section of Psalm 119 begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This psalm is one of the 9 alphabetical acrostic psalms in the Psalter. And we've seen that the reason that the psalm was written this way is because it makes it easier for us to remember. It makes it easier for us to remember things that rhyme or things that begin in a certain order. Our mind is always trying to bring order to what we see. And so this is why David wrote it this way. Number one, he would have been the only one in his band of men that would have been able to actually write this down. And we've seen throughout David's life and ministry that David wasn't one that just wanted to write Psalms. He wasn't one that just wanted to say, this is the law, y'all do it. We've seen from Psalm 51 that David said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and then I will teach sinners. I will teach them about you. And so David wants to teach first the men that are with him, and then later the people that he will rule over. You see, this psalm was not just designed for us to memorize. You know, there's an awful lot of stuff we had to memorize when we were younger. And I wonder why we had to memorize. Now, I'm not opposed to memorization. I believe we ought to be memorizing a whole lot more than we do today. But there's some things that we had to memorize, and I just wonder why we had to memorize them. But David didn't want these. Listen to me. We believe that the Word of God is living. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews told us? That the Word of God is alive, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And what good does it do if you just memorize this psalm, but you don't understand what it's saying? You don't understand how to live it out in your own life. If it makes no impact on your life, then you wasted your time memorizing it. There's one question in the middle of the psalm that David is seeking to answer. Verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? See, beloved, there is a difference between living a long life and living a long good life. And David says, and loves length of days, and then tells you why that man would want to live a long life, that he may see good. That he may see the blessings that continue to pour from the heart of God. Here's what David is dealing with. There's two dominant themes in this psalm. One is fear, the other is desire. We will be shaped in all of life by what we most fear and what we most desire. David looks in this psalm at right fears and wrong fears. All of us have fears. How many of y'all remember the first Indiana Jones movie? Okay? And he gets into the cockpit of that biplane, and he looks down, and what does he see? Snakes. And that is Indy's kryptonite. Okay? He sees snakes, and he's like, I'm out of here. I'm out. I don't care what this is. I'm out. I don't want it anymore. Get me away from these snakes. That's a good fear. My granddaddy Jones was afraid of snakes, and I wasn't. And I remember when I was a little boy, he paid me a dollar if I would promise never to mess with snakes again. Back then, a dollar was a lot of money, okay? And well, of course, granddaddy, I won't play with snakes anymore. Show me the money, you know? And so I guess that's a good fear. Wrong fears are deceptive. They are derailing and they are paralyzing. They are fears that imprison, defeat, confuse, and shame us. You understand what I'm talking about? God would never want me to share my faith with somebody because, preacher, you just don't know what kind of life I lived. God knows exactly what kind of life you've lived, and that's why he wants you to share your faith with somebody. Because you could be talking to somebody that's struggling with the same thing you were struggling with. And you've been delivered. As we saw this morning, you've been delivered. In verse 4, David tells us, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Now I want you to let that sink in. David is on the run from King Saul. He knows this man is a homicidal maniac and that Saul is not going to stop until he has David's head. Saul has a numerically superior military force. Now, I don't care who you are. I mean, they taught us in boot camp that it's normal to be scared when the bullets start flying. In fact, if you're not scared, there's something wrong with you. The difference between a hero and a coward on the battlefield is that the coward let his fears paralyze him and the hero fought on in spite of his fears. David was afraid. It was natural for him to be afraid of what Saul was going to do to him. Verse 6 says, this poor man cried. All right, show of hands, men. How many of us will admit to anybody that we cried? Okay. Oh, no, I just got something in my eye. We don't like to admit that we cried. This poor man cried. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, let me ask you a question, beloved. Is David saved yet? Is he saved out of all of his troubles yet? Saul's still alive. Saul's still alive when this psalm was written. And so David has not yet been saved out of all of his troubles, but David has this deep and abiding trust in the risen God. Because listen to me, beloved, David is the one that walked out on that plain and he picked up 5 smooth river stones, and he looked at Goliath and says, nobody talks about my God that way. And he put Goliath on the ground and cut his head off. But now David is on the run. But he can speak of the faith that he has in God in the past tense. He knows that God is going to save him at all his troubles. How does he know this? What's already happened in his life? Samuel has already paid him a visit. Okay? And went down the line and said, no, it's not that one. No, it's not that one. Have you got any more, Jesse? And Jesse says, yeah, but he's the runt of the litter. He's out tending the flock. And Samuel says, go get him right now. David is brought in, and Samuel gets out his anointing oil, and he anoints David right there on the spot. David has now been anointed as the king of Israel. Why? Listen, here's the question that David is living with. He has been anointed as the king of Israel, but has not yet ascended to the throne. Why in the world would God anoint him as king of Israel and then let the present king kill him? David knows that God did not anoint him for no reason. And he knows that if God has anointed him as the king of Israel, then he is going to serve as king of Israel. Beloved, God has anointed you. God has anointed me. Why are we running in fear? Why are we not able to say that God has saved us out of all of our troubles? David is still in the midst of trouble. He's being pursued. He can't sleep at night. I mean, every noise. David has to go. Is that Saul coming after me? And yet David can speak in the past tense that God has saved me out of all of my troubles. If you ask children what they fear most of them will go, nothing. Because they think that's what we want to hear. Why in the world would we teach them that? The older I get, the more painfully aware I am of some of the fears that I have. One of them is approaching a staircase if I can't get to the handrail. Okay? I'm just at the point, if I can't get to the handrail, I'm going to stay here until I can. Because I just don't go up or down stairs without holding on anymore. The older I get, the more I learn I need to rely on God. Because the things that I used to do in my youth, that I thought, well, you know, God, I've got this. You save your time and energy for something more important, for the big stuff. And I've learned the older I get, it's all big stuff. It's all big stuff. Because when God shows up, it just got big. And God wants to do that in our lives. Now, in this psalm, David identifies four times the right fear that needs to identify us. In verse 9, he says, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. Now listen, beloved. We're not to fear the Lord the way that I'm afraid of falling down steps. Okay? That's not how David uses the word fear. It is a reverential awe. Yes, there is a fear component to it. Because we need to understand who we're dealing with. We need to understand that this is God, the creator of the universe. He spoke and the universe came into being. And so this is not a God to be trifled with. Verse 11, he says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Let me ask you a question, beloved. If the angel of the Lord is encamped around me, what in this world do I need to be afraid of? I have a supernatural protector encamped around me. And so there is nothing in this world that I need fear. Now, we could spend the rest of our time and the rest of the year talking about the fear of the Lord. But the point of all of this, verse 11, it doesn't come naturally. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. See, that's just a person that has walked with Jesus for a good long season of their life, sitting down with another person and teaching them the lessons that they've learned. Now, I don't know what they call that where you come from, but where I come from, we call that discipleship. Discipleship. That's those of us that have been walking with Jesus, sitting down and teaching those lessons, teaching people that God is good. And the fear of God is our patience. In verse 20, you saw it, and it immediately brought to mind, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken, John 19:36. Y'all remember what was happening? Jesus had been crucified. And it was getting near the feast day, sundown on the feast day. And the religious leaders didn't want these criminals. Well, they didn't really care about the other two guys. What they cared about was Jesus. Isn't that ironic? What they really cared about was Jesus. They didn't want Jesus hanging on that cross during their feast. And so they went and they asked Pilate if they could go ahead and break their legs. Now you remember that when you were crucified on a cross, that the nails would hold you above your arms, up above your head. And if you've ever hung from your arms from a while, you know that it makes it very difficult to breathe when you've got all of your weight suspended from your arms. A person on a cross generally died of asphyxiation. They would suffocate to death. Because they would, from time to time, they would stand back up so that they could get a deep breath, and then they'd sink back down and hang and let all of the weight of their body hang on their lungs and slowly begin to crush their lungs. And if they wanted to speed the death of the people on the cross, then they would come, they had a big old hammer. I mean, we would call it like a maul. It was a big hammer. And they would just come up to the cross and they would break the legs of the man that was hanging on that cross. Because now he can't stand up. He can't take the weight off of his chest and he's going to suffocate even quicker. And so they came and they asked if they could break the legs of the men that were on the cross before sundown. And Pilate said they could, and they went to the first guy and they broke his legs. Can you imagine what that sounded like? Can you imagine what it looked like for the guy that knew what was about to happen? And they came to Jesus and they found that he was already dead. And so they stuck a spear into his side to assure that he was really dead. And John says, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. See, beloved, scripture was fulfilled even in his death. He was crucified. He was brutally executed. The true fulfillment of God's word was looking forward to Resurrection Sunday. The reality that all brokenness would be overcome by the power of God. You see, beloved, the fear of God is our patience. The fear of God is our patience. Remember what Paul said in Romans? He said, when somebody does you wrong, don't get mad, get even. That's not what Paul said at all. He said, let the Lord take vengeance. Let God take vengeance on that. I don't know about you, but how many of y'all, when somebody does you wrong, you want this thing straightened out right now? Okay? Right now. And we're not willing to wait for God to execute His vengeance and to execute His justice. There are some promises, some things that are broken in this life that will not be made right until Jesus returns. Hebrews 11:35, we know Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. Hebrews 11:35, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Amen. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And then, later on, it says that some were tortured, and others were suffered, or they suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they were destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The point of all of that is that those people that did that to the people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, they didn't receive the recompense for what they had done to God's anointed, to God's elect, until after their life was over. And some of that won't be set right until Jesus returns in victory. Now, I said that we're going to be shaped by what we most fear and by what we most desire. And that's where David shares that with us, and he shifts his attention to it as well. He shows us wrong desires and right desires. The wrong desires are not always present in our life. They're not always just desiring what is evil. Do you understand that? A wrong desire is not just desiring evil. It's not just desiring something that's outside the will of God. We said it this morning, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil, it's the root of all kinds of evil. Money's not bad in and of itself. But when we have a wrong desire for it, it's wrong. And we can talk about a lot of other things in that as well. Because wrong desires are taking what is good and desiring them to such a degree that they become over desires. They become ultimate desires. Things about which we say, unless I have this, I cannot be happy. Verse 12, we were made for desires. David tells us, who is the man who desires life? Who is the man who desires life? It's part and parcel of being human to have desires. Go back to Adam and Eve, they had desires. They had deep desires and they were perfectly fulfilled. Before the fall, it was perfectly fulfilled. They walked with God every day. But then what happened when they sought to satisfy those desires in the wrong way? Everything that's happened in human history is the result of two people seeking to fulfill their desires in the wrong way. And so David issues an invitation in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Now, listen, beloved. David is telling us that our hunger, our deep appetites, our longings to the only one who can ultimately satisfy is the only thing that's going to satisfy those desires. It's coming to Jesus, the one who says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, beloved, it's a willingness to hold the things of this world loosely in our hands, repenting of all of the improper desires, and saying, Lord Jesus, I come to you with a desire that you created within me and that you and you alone can only satisfy. Again in verse 8. This isn't the first invitation in the Bible to taste and see, is it? Genesis 3. The serpent came to Eve and he invited her to taste from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you ought to take that. You ought to taste it. And if you taste it, you will see. Your eyes will be opened. You won't die because God knows that when you eat that fruit, you will see and you will know just like He does. You will be able to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. And so she took of it. She tasted it. And she saw. And what she saw, she didn't like. And so she gave some to her husband, and he tasted, and he saw, and what he saw, he didn't like. And shame, embarrassment entered into the human condition. For the first time in their existence, Adam and Eve looked at one another, and they were ashamed. And they felt like they had to cover themselves. And they had to cover themselves before Almighty God. And it's been that pattern ever since. The invitation still stands. What will you be tasting and seeing to find the good that you're ultimately after? Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 21. Says that he's writing to the church at Ephesus so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Do you understand what he just said there? I mean, we run past that so quickly. See, Paul is telling us that we are, verse 18, going to be able to comprehend, verse 19, something that surpasses knowledge. Listen, I love my wife. My wife knows I love her. One of y'all get something out and measure that for me. Measure it. Tell me how big it is. Tell me how big our love is for one another on a scale that we can use to compare with somebody else. You can't do that. It's unmeasurable. You can't measure love. But Paul says, I want you to know So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That's measuring it, do you understand? And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Mercy. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? How tiny our little prayers are. We pray for some piddling little thing and God says, I'd have given you so much more if you'd have just asked for it. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, Paul is asking us to come and taste and see how good the Lord is. So who will come and taste? Who will come and drink deeply and find that the Lord is good? Verses 2 and 11 in our text. It is only those who come in humility and who come as children filled with faith. Psalm 34 was written by the anointed king who pretended he was insane to save himself from death. 1,000 years after this psalm was written, the true anointed king came not to pretend to be something he wasn't, but to actually become something he was not, our sin. Not to save himself from certain death, but to become our shame, to become our death. Not to pretend, but to actually become all our sin, all our shame, all our death. Not to save himself, but to eternally save us. So that today he could invite us to stop pretending and come back and allow him to fill us as he and he alone can. So will we taste and see that the Lord, he is good.